beautiful, beautiful day. And I thank you for each one that you brought here today. That, Lord, for all of us as we sit in these chairs, we also, as it were, sit at your feet. For you truly are the great teacher. Your Holy Spirit has to tell us about you. Your Holy Spirit has to, because you said so. We make no demand of you. You said so. Has to bear your likeness and your character and your fruit through our lives, or it just won't get done. Lord, we ask that you would encourage us this morning so that we would walk out of here with hearts full of joy and delight. Perhaps even some here that need to be saved for the very first time to know that they're going to heaven. And we pray that that would be the case too, if that's the need. Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Work in us the work you want to work. Bless this church, these people, and your churches all over the divide, that even as they are meeting everywhere around this ridge, that their eyes would be focused on you, and that you would be glorified, made famous in the most resplendent, magnificent ways, that people would know that you are God and there is no other and there is nothing in the universe that even comes close. So show us Jesus and make us more like him, for he is the likeness of you. And Lord, you made us in your image. Fulfill that today. In Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Would you open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. I shouldn't have dropped that. There we are. Now, John chapter 15 is one of the most familiar chapters in the Bible. We got through the first four verses. We have to repeat one of those this morning, so we have to move at a certain pace through John 15 because there's a lot to talk about. But it's not difficult. I tell you this every time we get up to speak, where the Bible seems to be difficult and mystical and speaking in very high language that goes over our heads, he's teaching his disciples, and remember who they were. Fishermen from Galilee, ordinary people who weren't the geniuses in the villages that were collected by the other rabbis. Jesus goes after the simple fellows, and then he teaches them. I want to make a few statements here before I get into this that seem unrelated, but you'll see how they are related as we go through not only this week, but next week. That first of all, me being a good American, as much as I would like to believe it, the kingdom of heaven is not a democracy. As a pastor, I am not its king. As a pastor, I am not a representative of some tyrant. You, as a member of the body of Christ, and me, as a member of the body of Christ, are subjects of a king in a kingdom that will never perish, a kingdom that will eventually take over not only this earth, but the universe. We belong to him. And when he commands something, God, when Jesus commands something, says something, please understand this. And we have a hard time understanding this because we are Americans. So when God says something, it's not up for a vote. Not in my life, not in ours, not in yours. It's not up for a vote. We'd like it to be that way, but that's only our imagination. Because it makes us feel good. It doesn't make us feel good at the judgment seat. You say, boy, you're starting heavy. Well, Jesus kind of goes that way in this passage, as you'll see. Secondly, a point that seems unrelated to what I just said, but you'll see how this ties in later, is that many people's relationship with Jesus Christ today, he is alive, living at the right hand of his Father. As we read recently, he even says, you can pray to me, he said. Which means, as the whole theme of the Gospel of John is, Jesus is, as you know. So, he's saying, you can pray to me. And when you do, he gives certain things. He says, ask this and believe that and understand these things. What great news! But that's who your Savior is. And Jesus said so. But our relationship with God, when you think about just kind of people all across this nation, I won't go outside the nation, but we understand people inside the borders of this country, so we go with that. And many people's relationship with God is academic. In other words, I know him. I know about him. I've read about him. I've seen a movie. I watched Ben-Hur. You know, I'm okay. I know about him. It's academic. And so, therefore, I believe in God. Therefore, I must be a Christian. Many people's relationship with God is cultural. Hey, what religion are you? I'm a Christian. How do you know? I was born in America. You've heard that before. Maybe that's you. We're not making fun of you. I'm just stating the facts. Many people's relationship with God is emotional. Emotional. Say emotional? Yeah. Like, I really like God. A lot of people really like God. But when you look at what they do in their lives, it doesn't look anything like God. It really doesn't. They say and do and pursue things that are contrary to, on the simplest level, the Ten Commandments, let's say, or other things that Jesus said. Or many people's relationship with God, I know this to be a fact because I talk to people about this, talk to people who stand like this many times. He's the one I picked. Out of the great smorgasbord of religions and gods that are out there, this is the one that I picked. There's a problem with those. And the problem is not addressed, but becomes glaring in this passage of Scripture. And the solution to the problem is not treated as a solution, but it's still in this passage of Scripture. In this passage, in John 15, Jesus tells you, his disciples, us, his disciples, his followers, this is the relationship that I will have with you. Or not. But this is the relationship. This is what it looks like. This is how it works. And he's saying this to these disciples on the basis that by the same time the next morning, he's going to be on a cross. And he knows it. That he'll be put in a tomb within 24 hours or less. And he knows it. And that he's going back to his Father after rising from the dead. And if he does that, and doesn't leave something with them, something that keeps them connected to him, something that keeps him not only connected to, but flowing into them. If that didn't exist, his presence would be nothing more than a matter of history. And he would be a footnote. But instead, something occurs that he brings about that makes you, and I say you plurally, not you like I'm pointing at an individual, but us, like him on this earth, which is his whole intention. As Jesus, being God in the form of man, was one man, he left. And when he sent his Holy Spirit, suddenly he is reproduced in every one of his followers everywhere. Oh, we're not as good at it as he was, but the Holy Spirit is, and he lives in you. And therefore, you can do the work of God as he leads, as he empowers you, as he commands. Right there, we could stop and say, amen. Isn't that the best news you've heard? You can actually do something that's pleasing to God? Yeah. You can actually do something that is like the things that he would do and actually the very things that he does because he wants to do them through you? Yes! This is awesome! So, let's read on here, starting in verse 1 again, and then we'll jump in right where we left off. Jesus speaking to his disciples, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Now, I just want to remind you, if you weren't here last week, we had a small group last week because so many people were traveling. But listen to the study that we had last week, either online or get the CD, order it up. Because there's a lot going on in here that the disciples got right now. They saw vines all the time. Yes, they drank wine. And I explained that last week, too. I'm not going to go back into that again. They're not to be drunkards, and even a slight buzz is a big sin. But wine was part of their process. And they understood all of this. And they understood vineyards and the fruit of the vine and all of these things. And the process by which if a branch of the vine, you got the vine, which is the stalk, and the branches which go out from the vine that bear the fruit. Can you picture it? And, of course, if a branch isn't producing fruit, then it says he cuts it off, your Bible may say. Or he takes away, your Bible may say. But the Greek will also intimate something that was actually their agricultural procedure, which if you didn't know this was their agricultural procedure, cutting off or taking away would make all the sense in the world. But since the vines grew along the ground, they didn't grow up stakes and then spread out over wires. They didn't have those kind of stakes and they didn't have those kind of wires. The vines grew along the ground. And those little curlicues that come off of grapevines, those are little roots. If they get in contact with the ground, they go down into the ground, especially in the rainy season, and they begin to take over the nutrition, the nourishment of the branch by sucking it up from the ground. And then they stop depending on the vine to put the sap in, and they wither and die when the ground dries up, when they take their nourishment, as it were, from the world. You see what's going on here. So when he says takes away or cuts off, the other word there is lifts up. Because this is what they did and still do in the Middle East. They'll take a branch that's dragging along the ground and they'll stack rocks underneath it to lift it up off the ground so the roots don't go into the world so it can receive the sap from the vine and then bear fruit, which the farmer wants. He lifts up. And that which doesn't produce, he prunes. And we talked about pruning last week. We talked a lot about that last week. That's so we might bear more fruit. He's going to cut things off from our lives so that we can bear more fruit that God likes. So that we can be, do, say, live the things that God wants. He'll cut the things off from our lives that inhibit that if we let him. Sometimes he'll do it anyway. The vine, I mean, it's a branch, it's a vineyard, it's a grapevine, and it kind of does what it does on its own. And it can definitely put down roots in the world on its own. But Jesus treats the vine as God treats, talking about Israel as a vineyard in the Old Testament, as a vine that can defy the will of the farmer. And he goes to great lengths to say, don't do that. Don't do that. Verse 3, talking to his disciples, already you are clean. That means like pruned. You've been pruned. I've taken care of that. I've pruned you guys because of the word that I have spoken to you. So you stay in the Bible. You believe the Bible. You act upon what God says in the Bible. And it cuts off all the bad wood that's growing off of you, all the roots that want to go down into the world. You having trouble struggling with temptation? Having trouble struggling with being worldly versus being Christian? You have trouble with purity. You have trouble with morals and ethics before God. Should I do this? Because I want to do things the way the world does it, and that's not pleasing to you. How do I do it your way? He'll cut those things off. And he does it so that you could bear more fruit. And how does he do it? One of the ways. Stay in his word. Read what it says and believe it and do it. He keeps you clean that way. He prunes you every time I say to what he says, yes, Lord. And he saves you from that stuff. Well, then he goes into verse 4. This is where we left off last week, and we'll overlap it. Abide in me, and I in you. Oh, how many times you've heard this. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Thank you for filling in that blank. It's so true. Abide in me. Now, abide is a very good word. That over the centuries, since the Bible was translated into English, has lost its meaning, its Christianese. And if I were to ask any group of people or any individual, as you could do the same thing, you've heard that expression, abide in me and I in you. Yes, good. What does abide mean? You're going to get a one-word answer. And then what comes after is what we think it means. Please remember that it means remain. I want to read you something. I'm going to read you the same passage and a little bit more from another translation of the Bible. And I happen to like this translation. It happens to only be the New Testament, and it's called the Phillips Translation of the New Testament. It's considered one of the best translations ever of the New Testament into English. The reason I don't use it is because, well, I want something that actually gets the exact words with the exact meaning. This guy, he adds not to the Bible, but he adds certain English emphases to make it simpler. That's a long story. I won't go in. Anyway, here it is. So, he says this. This is how he reads it. I'll read what I just read and then some. Listen to how it reads, because he nailed it. Jesus speaking. I am the real vine. My Father is the vine dresser. He removes any branches which are not bearing fruit, and he prunes every branch that does bear fruit to increase its yield. Now, you have already been pruned by my words. You must go on growing in me. Abide in me. You must go on growing in me, and I will grow in you. Abide in me, and I in you. See? You must go on growing in me, and I will grow in you. Like a branch attached to a vine. For just as the branch cannot bear any fruit unless it shares the life of the vine, that's Jesus, so you can produce nothing unless you go on growing in me. I am the vine itself. You are the branches. It is the man who shares my life and whose life I share who proves fruitful. For the plain fact is that apart from me, you can do nothing at all, like a branch making itself separate from the vine. It's going to die. The man who does not share my life is like a branch that is broken off and withers away. He becomes just like the dry sticks that men pick up and use for firewood. But if you live your life in me and my words live in your hearts, you can ask for whatever you like, and it will come true for you. This is how my Father will be glorified, in your becoming fruitful and being my disciples. Glorified! How is the Father glorified? By you becoming fruitful. This is an issue. It's what he wants. So he's made it a big deal. How do we glorify his Father? What kind of fruit do you bear? Grapes. You have no idea. This is great because it's so true. I have loved you just as the Father has loved me. You must go on living in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will live in my love just as I have kept my Father's commandments and live in his love. I have told you this. Why? So that you can worry and fret about it. No. I have told you this so that you can go out and work as hard as you can and try and accomplish, but you will never quite get there. No. I have told you this so that you can share my joy and that your happiness may be complete, or literally full. Why bear fruit? That's why. That's what he wants from our lives. Abide in me, Jesus said. Verse 4. Remain attached to me. Go on growing in me like a branch is attached to a living vine. Because if we don't, we have an expression in the English language that says we die on the vine. Have you heard that before? Yeah. Because even though we might be somehow associated with that vine, we're not drawing anything from it. And that's a bad thing. There's another interesting thing I just want to throw in at this point before we move on. And that is that grapes are planted, cultivated during the wet seasons and grow during the dry seasons. They get a little moisture from dew. They get no moisture from the rain. And yet that's when they grow. The only way the grapes can grow is if they receive sap from the vine. Because, frankly, Jesus is truly away, isn't he? He's the bridegroom who's gone away to prepare a place for us, and he's coming back to get us, to take us to be where he is, but he's still away. So he sent you, Christians, his Holy Spirit to live in you. And when we let God do this, live in us, when we allow him to fill us and keep us filled with the Holy Spirit, that's his sap flowing into us. That's his life flowing into us. This is a very simple illustration. Jesus is saying, you're just like a branch. Stay attached to the vine. If so, you'll live and you'll be producing things that please my Father, that are good things. But if I try and put down roots and get nourishment with my own spindly little roots from the ground, from the world, there's no moisture there, there's no nourishment, and I will produce no fruit, I will dry up, and then I have a real problem. And all this happens during the dry season. And I thought about this, and I thought, you know, that's kind of when God seems silent or absent, doesn't it? Because the vine dresser, when he lets the grapes grow, really doesn't do a whole lot to those things when they're out there baking in the sun. But he's there because he's the great cultivator and he's already given us everything we need. It's all around us. The vine had all and has all that the branches need, you need. Jesus has everything you need to thrive and bear good fruit. And in fact, he is the only thing that keeps you spiritually alive. Everything else supplants him and withers and dies. Jesus here is revealing to us. He's drawing back the curtains for his disciples using this simple picture that these guys know. Vine, fruit, grapes, wine, raisins, you know, they know all about this stuff. And he's talking about, this is the relationship I want you to have with me. And I'm the vine. You're the branch. The sap is the Holy Spirit. The fruit here is most certainly, even though it's not numerated here, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, that's over in Galatians. We'll mention that in a little bit. But the fruit is definitely the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And it begins there. I don't think it ends there. There's even more. But the list itself that he gave us is a complete list. The fruit of the Holy Spirit, that which God wants to see growing off of every single last man, woman, and child who calls Jesus Savior. He doesn't call us to sit around and have an academic relationship with him, or an emotional relationship, or a cultural relationship, or any other kind of relationship where I could say, because I live here, I'm a Christian. Because I go to church, I must be a Christian. I must be saved. Jesus is all about relationship. If you remember when God created Adam and Eve, God walked with Adam in the garden. It doesn't say God hovered above the garden and looked down and said, haha, look what I did. He walked with us. You look at Enoch, who had an outstanding relationship with God. In fact, a relationship with God that there's no details about it, except that he was such a good man. Not because he was just good at trying to be good, but because he walked with God. He had a relationship with God where he loved God, and I don't want to do anything to displease you. And yes, he was a human being, and yes, he was a sinner like you and me, but the Bible says God took him. And that doesn't mean God killed him. He was translated out of this world, and he is with the Lord right now. How did that work? I have no idea. It seems to go contrary to a lot of other things in the Bible, and yet I know there aren't any contradictions in the Bible, and so do you. God just simply revealed something that he did, and he didn't explain how he did it or the means by which he did it. He just said he did it. All right? That's good enough, because we're dealing with God, and God does the miraculous. He breaks the system, as it were. The sap is the Holy Spirit. The fruit here is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and he wants to produce this in us. Now, earlier on, as we went through John, Jesus gave another image of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. If you are filled with the Holy Spirit, and every day before you get out of bed, just say, God, fill me with your Holy Spirit. That makes you conscious of what you want God to do and what he wants to do. And he just does what he does. And when he does that, Jesus characterized it earlier during Sukkot, which, by the way, is going on right now in the whole Jewish world. Sukkot, the Feast of Booths. And the last day of the feast, the last great day of the feast, Sukkot, the priest would run down, grab some water out of the pool of Siloam, and then run back up to the Temple Mount. This guy had been a marathoner, because that's a tough run. And pours it out in the front of cheering crowds, all this what they call living water, water that is flowing water. It's pure, it's health-giving, it's life-promoting. It's the type of water you'd want to drink. You want to drink that water, not from the scummy pond down the road. You want to drink living water, because living water was water that was moving. That's what it meant to them. It was water that was not drawn from a well, drawn from a cistern, or sucked out of a mud puddle. It was coming from a babbling brook or a waterfall or a flowing stream. And that was what that the Holy Spirit was characterized. If any man is thirsty, Jesus said, let him come to me and drink, and out of him will flow torrents of living water. And then he puts in parentheses, and we read this earlier, that John puts in parentheses, for the Holy Spirit had not yet been given. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus was talking about. And when people get around us who are filled with the Holy Spirit, Jesus said it should be like a drink of fresh, cold water. Like on a hot day. Man, you're out there sweating, you hadn't had anything to drink, and you see a little kid walk by with a glass of ice water, and you start licking your lips. Wow, where did he get that? That's you. That's you. And that's what the Holy Spirit wants to produce in you. Even if the world hates you and hates who you stand for and hates what you stand for, because Jesus isn't exactly popular in this world anymore. But they love what he brings. And he brings it through you. Living water. But he also talks about this image now. He changes the picture of being filled with the Holy Spirit and what comes out of us as the fruit of the vine. What grows on a vine? Grapes. What did they do with grapes back then? They ate them. We go to the store. We buy big clusters of grapes, start popping them in our mouths. If you work outside, cold grapes in a lunchbox don't usually stay that way very long. So you get raisins instead. And I love raisins because I love sweet stuff, you know, and raisins you can eat by the handful. Man, they're good. But more popular to these people back in those days was wine. And once again, they did drink wine, and it was called wine because it was fermented. Don't believe these things going around that are being said that they only drank grape juice. How do you keep it cold? And if you don't keep it cold, how do you keep it from fermenting? See, it was fermented. They watered it down. Again, I went into details on this last week, but they watered it down a lot because they did believe that drunkenness was a big sin, and even a light buzz was also a big sin. Drunkenness was not allowed. So, they drank wine, and they had to be careful about it. Those people that drank wine straight in those days were considered drunkards, basically. The fruit of the vine, wine, it's also the Holy Spirit. At least it's a type. It's a picture. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. But fruit of the vine, wine, is known by its character. Now, please understand, I'm not promoting wine drinking. I'm not promoting drinking alcohol at all. If you do happen to drink wine, do it the way God says to do it. Remember, stay sober. Stay sober. Please be very careful about that. Because God wants us to be in our right minds and about our wits, because we can't serve Him when we're drunk. That's when the flesh comes out. And that's not Jesus. It never is Jesus. It's nothing like God. But I used to live in the Napa Valley. Kathy and I were there. Two of our kids were born there. And you know what the Napa Valley's famous for? Ford Mustangs. No, you know, it's famous for its wine vintages. It's famous all over the world for its wine production. It's huge. And there were words that were attached to the wine production that we would hear there, because many of the people in the church worked in the wine industry. Most of them were attached to it in one form or another, and it was a big church. Wine had what they would call a character. There are other words to describe it. There's a nose and all of these sorts of things, but it had a character about it. And that's what really sold the wine or made people appreciate the wine or reject the wine, depending on the character. And these people knew that even in those days, the days of Jesus, they knew about the character of wine. The fruit that grows off of you Christians has a character. It doesn't make you a character. It has a character. What does it taste like? What does it do? What does it make of you? How does it point to Him, this character of the fruit of the vine? Because when it talks about you growing grapes, it's what the vine dresser, the farmer, wants to do with the grapes. He wants to smash those grapes. He wants to harvest them, taste them, make sure they're right, harvest them, smash them, make wine out of them, so that in the end he could take that cup and go, "That's good." And first and foremost, it's pleasing to Him, because if it's pleasing to the vine dresser, it's going to be pleasing to His guests or to the people to whom He gives the wine. And if they're happy, He's happy. He's proud of it. And He could say, "Have you tried my latest vintage? It came from my vineyard over there. You're in that vineyard. You're the branches that bear the fruit." What an honor that is. Jesus doesn't need that. By His grace, He said, "You are the branches. You get to bear the fruit." People look at the vine. Yeah, they're going to see the main vines, but they're also going to see the branches, and they're going to see the fruit growing on the branches, and they're going to know the branches are attached to the vine. They're with me, and just try that fruit. You'll know that God is good. That's what He's doing in us. That's what He's telling His disciples. "I'm going away, and this is what's going to come of it. You're going to be the branches. You're going to produce fruit, and it's going to glorify my Father." Over in the Psalms, we don't have time to go through all the different verses, but you can, if you're taking notes, Psalm 104. One of the things that it says about the fruit of the vine is that it gladdens the heart. God is not some sort of a sinister, white-bearded old man in heaven sitting in front of a computer screen ready to press the button labeled "Smite." He loves us. And He's shown it through Jesus. As we've already seen back in chapter 13, as Jesus even pointed out, He said, "If you've seen me," Jesus said, "you've seen my Father." God is good. And when we bear the fruit of the vine, we're bearing the fruit of who He is, His character. And when people taste of us, our lives, what we do, what we say, who we are, whether people are watching us or whether only God is watching us, that He takes care of the fruit of the vine and He looks upon you, even if people aren't looking and saying, "What does your vine taste like? What does your fruit taste like?" Rather, it gladdens the heart. And when it's growing on you, God gets glad. Folks, that is stupendous. That the God of the universe can look into a fallen world, into the hearts and lives of sinful people, and do something in you and me that says, "You make me happy. You not only make me happy, you make me glad." It gladdens His heart. And when you're full of the Holy Spirit, listen to me, when you are full of the Holy Spirit, you gladden the hearts of the people around you, especially those in this room. When I'm around a group of Spirit-filled people, I don't want to leave. When I'm around a group of Spirit-filled people, when I do leave, I am a better person for having been around them. This also applies to pagans, applies to atheists, applies to cultists, applies to agnostics. That when anybody in this world, and add to the list any way you want to, but anyone in this world who is not a believer or a follower in Jesus Christ gets around you, they may not like you. And Jesus is about to tell them this later on in the chapter. Towards the end of chapter 15, he warns them, the world's going to hate you. After telling them this, yeah, but you'll still gladden their hearts. He says it's a strange contradiction. I know. But what God produces in us gladdens the heart of God, gladdens the heart of people. Even when I'm sad, when I'm around people filled with the Holy Spirit, I'm glad. Aren't you? Even when you're sad, depressed, down, beaten up, crawling on the ground, I can't handle it. But you get around people who are full of the Holy Spirit, and it doesn't change the circumstances of what you're going through necessarily, but your heart lifts. Because the presence of the Holy Spirit in a Spirit-filled person's life gladdens the hearts of others. The fruit of the vine in the book of Joel, the prophet Joel says, is sweet. It's not bitter. It doesn't set your teeth on edge. And there are times in the Bible, in the Old Testament especially, where it describes the bad fruit of the vine, the stuff that God didn't like that was growing off of his people at the time, that you, when you slurp that wine, it sets your teeth on edge. Like, oh, it's like I bit into a piece of tinfoil, you know, something terrible like that. It's not bitter. It's sweet. The fruit of the vine from Jesus. John chapter 2, the miracle of him turning water into wine. The master of the house says, this is the best wine I've ever tasted. Why'd you save it for last? Fruit of the vine is the best wine in the house. What house? Any house. Any gathering of people. Any group of Christians. Any group of people anywhere, even people who aren't following Jesus or might be opposed to him. Filled with the Holy Spirit. The fruit growing off of you. Fruit of the vine, the best wine in the house, you guys. The fruit of the vine. It also tells the story of Jesus' blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. Yeah, it says that too. When you bear that fruit, it also tells people that Jesus saves. And that gets us into trouble. Because in a pluralistic society, people can believe any way they want to. But in our pluralistic society, it's more and more people can believe any way they want to, and don't you dare say that there's only one way to God. As Greg Laurie put it recently, there are many ways to God, but there's only one way to heaven. And that's through the blood of Jesus Christ. And you are that fruit of the vine, too, that says, Jesus saved me and there is no other way but him. He's the only way. As Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one, no man, no woman, no one comes to the Father except through me. That is incredibly exclusive. So Jesus was either telling the truth or he's a liar. Which is it? The fruit of the vine is the story of our betrothal to Jesus the bridegroom. Remember the ceremonial cup of joy that's taken at a betrothal, where a covenant is made between a bridegroom and a bride, and they both take a sip of the same cup, in a ceremonial cup, a beautiful cup, and it's full-strength wine, but they only take one little sip because, they, you know, again, drunkenness is an issue. They usually watered their wine down. But even in that, it tells the world that I belong to him, and he belongs to me, and because I've taken this covenant with him, I put my veil on, as it were. Remember, we talked about this back in chapter 14 when we started in verse 1, that we put on a veil like a bride, as it were. Guys, you too, as it were. That says, I belong to a great bridegroom, and I keep myself pure for him because one day he's coming for me. And I know he's a wonderful bridegroom. He's a magnificent bridegroom, and therefore he is worth keeping my life clean. And the cup states that too. I've made this covenant with him because he made this new covenant with me through that cup. The fruit of the vine. The fruit of the vine was also offered to God in the Old Testament, in the temple, on the altar as worship. They worshiped God, in some cases, by taking a cup of the best wine they had and pouring it out over the altar. It was worship to God. Do you remember Paul speaking to Timothy, where he said, Timothy, I'm being poured out like a drink offering. Among his very last words to Timothy and his last words in the Bible. Even now, I'm being poured out like a drink offering. He wasn't complaining. He was saying, I've borne the fruit of the vine, and now God is emptying the cup on his altar. I am not to be in this world much longer, but my life has been a living sacrifice to him, of something that he finds exceedingly good and sweet, and it gladdens his heart to receive me all of my life as worship to him. That's you. That's you. That's us. If we abide in him, and he abides in us, you're receiving the sap from him, not from the world, not from putting down roots in the world. The fruit of the vine also means something else, though. And this is one thing that really makes the world mad. The fruit of the vine, when you find it occasionally in the Bible, is also an indication of God's wrath being poured out on the world. We love to talk about gentle Jesus, meek and mild. The world loves gentle Jesus, meek and mild, but they don't love Jesus the judge who will take over this world and judge sin. And that, too, is part of the fruit that comes from our lives. We don't go around stomping on people and judging sin. We're not sin sifters and flesh finders like the Pharisees were. We don't do that. But we represent judgment to the people of this world. You follow Jesus. Do you believe he's coming back? Yes. Do you believe in hell? Yes. You shouldn't believe in hell. Jesus did. If he did, I better believe in it too. There will be a judgment and it's coming. And to the world, sometimes our fruit of the vine that the Holy Spirit bears through us is bitter to them, because it speaks of God's wrath one day being poured out in full strength on the world. And it's going to be bad in those days for those people. And that's a tragedy, because it doesn't have to be that way. And the world seems to know this way down inside, which is why we as Christians trouble this world. It's why Jesus said earlier, it can't receive the Holy Spirit. It's why Jesus will say later, it hates Jesus, and it'll hate you too. Don't go around seeking to be hated. I know some Christians that tried to do that too, and man, they were dumb. Don't go around trying to be hated. Go around and show people how good God is. Some people will hate you, and I don't want that to happen. Nobody does. But know that it can. May you be full of marvelous flavor and joy. And don't forget, the fruit of the vine was something to be crushed and to ferment in cold and in darkness. And sometimes bearing that fruit, we wonder, God, what are you doing in my life? Because the fruit grows through those hot, dry spells. But that's when it grows the best. And when it's done and it's come to fruition, oh, the sweetness it is to the vine dresser and to all who taste of you, because they are tasting of him. It's why he's the vine. It's why we're the branches. It's why the Father is the farmer. Take a look at Psalm 34, if you would. Psalm 34. David wrote this psalm under a very strange set of circumstances. It even tells us right at the top of the psalm. When you read the psalms, don't skip the little heading underneath, because that was there when they wrote it. It says under Psalm 34, you look, it says, of David, so we know who wrote it, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and went away. David put on a show for Abimelech as a madman, and he was driven out. And I think, boy, that's kind of disingenuous. That's almost being cowardly. What's going on here? In the midst of that, and David is driven out by this king, David writes this. It just shows you the goodness of God. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Do you look to the Lord? You're radiant to God. You're radiant. And you're radiant to others if you're looking to the Lord. Even if things are hurting right now, if you're looking to the Lord, people say, but there's this glow about you. You're radiant. And their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer and want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. How many sermons have you heard off of that one verse? How many sermons I have taught off of that one verse? But to taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, how many different metaphors we've attached to that. Taste what? He's like biting into a tasty orange where it just squirts out and drips all down your face. And oh man, it's so tasty, that sweetness of that orange. They didn't know what an orange was back in those days. They wrote what the people understood. And what tasted so good to them is to cause their taste buds to go, oh, that's so good. What's constantly related to us throughout the Scriptures, Old and New Testament, speaking of the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Lord, the goodness and gladness of what God bears through our lives? Wine. Wine. Taste and see that the Lord is good, because why? He gladdens the heart. Even when David had to feign madness in order to get out from under a king who was about to kill him and his men, he ended up being a slobbering idiot until they threw him out of the city. We have enough idiots in the city as it is. Get rid of this guy. And within all of that, he still turns around and he says, but taste the Lord, he's so good. Even after he'd done something very foolish or very desperate, the Lord is so good, and he tastes good in and through our lives. Which is why bearing good fruit is no small matter. The fruit of the vine grows only. The fruit of the vine grows only. All right, you know I'm going to do this. The fruit of the vine grows
only
from staying plugged into Jesus. And if you take that cluster of grapes, which people have been doing for hundreds of years at least, and draw a little picture of clusters of grapes, you can write on each one of them, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Goodness is in there too. Sorry, I changed long-suffering from patience because patience is a word without meaning to us. Patience is what you do when you don't get mad waiting for the dentist. Right? Yeah. No, long-suffering. It means the ability to suffer long and still be kind. That's patience. That's long-suffering. Oh, all of those things are what God produces in you. And you know this. This is walking in the Spirit 101, folks. But Jesus said, this is me when I'm gone. I send my Holy Spirit. I'll be at the right hand of the Father. And this is the character of the wine that I make of you. I make in your life. I make through your life. Because this is what He is like. Jesus is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. He is all of these things. You want to say, what is Jesus like? What did He express through His life? Start there. Could you add to that? Many other things. But God said, this is the list. The fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit are these things. And they grow off of you when the Spirit is at work in your life. So He says, be filled with the Spirit. How do I do that? Ask. How does that work? I don't know. But it works. Well, give me a methodology. No. Because God didn't do it either. He simply said, be filled. And that means I have the option, yes or no. And no is a really bad idea. As you'll see next week when we get further in. Because Jesus next week is going to now say something that the disciples got that we have turned into quite possibly the most controversial verse in the whole Bible. And we have to attack that one next week. But in the meantime, be filled with the Spirit. God forgives us our sins. Go to Him every day. Confess your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Oh, fill me up with your Spirit. That sap that comes from the vine, Jesus. The Spirit flows through Him into you. A very simple imagery. And out of you comes that which pleases God. Those grapes that make the vine that gladdens His heart. Remember, as I said last week and have said many times before, a plant, a tree, anything that bears fruit doesn't eat its own fruit. It grows it for someone else that they may benefit. And that's why we bear the fruit, not to hoard it, to make sure that first of all, God is happy with it. And secondly, that so are others around us. Be filled with the Spirit. Pray. Stay in the Word. Worship Him. Come out to worship night next Sunday night. Love Him. Obey Him. We talked a lot about that. We're going to talk about it again because Jesus does. Fellowship with His kids. That's one another. Love one another. Because as Jesus said at the end of Matthew 7, a tree is known by its fruits. A good tree produces good fruit and a bad tree produces bad fruit. And I'll tell you, there's a lot of people call themselves Christians that are making a lot of really bad fruit. Oh, bear that good fruit. Stay plugged into Jesus. What's the character of your fruit? It's a good thing to leave you with, isn't it? To ask. What's the character of the fruit coming from your life? What are your life and character and words and actions known for? Around your house. Around your neighborhood. Around the people at the grocery store, to the cashier who was too slow. To the people along the road who pass you on those double yellow lines. What are your life and character and words and actions known for? Is it sweet? Nourishing? Is it something else? What is it? What are you like to your wife, your husband, your kids, your fellow employees? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. May people be able to say that of us, that if they were to taste of us, they could say, God is good. And if they don't believe, they could at the very least say, their God is good. Amen. And maybe want to know Him. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, who without Him, we could do none of these things. Bear none of this fruit, no matter how hard we try, no matter how much we work at it. It will never happen. It will never come unless you flow into us, unless we stay attached to you, Lord Jesus. Bear this fruit on our lives through this encouragement today. This simple, simple reminder, through this gloriously simple illustration that you gave to your disciples and give to us today. That you prune us so that we can bear fruit. You take away the things that get in the way or draw away from the good fruit. You lift us up when we get too close to the world to break off those little roots that we put down where we want to draw our nourishment from the world, which will only kill our vine, Lord, kill our branch rather. You keep us healthy. Keep us healthy in you. Let your word prune us. Lord, as we read your word, keep us from voting on it. Help us to just say yes and let you cut away. For, oh, the glorious difference that you make in our lives. For the lives of others. And for the delight and glory of your Father. Thank you, Lord. Thank you in Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen.